now, as we open your word together, that you might continue to sanctify us. Remind us of what is true about us. Remind us what is true about your Son. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts together be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. It is in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. If you have a copy of the scriptures with you, you may remain standing and open to Psalm 13, which will be our sermon text for this morning. Psalm 13. This is the word of the Lord. Let's give our attention to it. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. You may be seated. Well, in the summer of 1965, the Beatles released what would become one of their most famous songs, a song that charted number one in the UK, would go on a few months later to chart number one in the US. Since then, it has gone on to be one of the most recorded songs of all time, recorded over 2,200 times by various artists. Artists like Marvin Gaye, Ray Charles, Bob Dylan, Elvis Presley, Boyz II Men, and the Ohio State Marching Band. BBC called this song the greatest song of the 20th century. Rolling Stone said it's the greatest pop song of all time. Now, I don't know if you are Beatles fans, perhaps you are not, but I'm sure there's some songs that come to mind that might fit the bill. I tend to think of some of their more poppy love songs. Something in My Life, I Want to Hold Your Hand, Here Comes the Sun, great uplifting pop songs, certainly great songs that have remained in our memory, sometimes getting stuck in our head. Sorry if they are for the rest of the week. But this particular song that has seemed to resonate with so many was written by Paul McCartney in a really dark time in his life, a time when he was feeling particularly lonely, troubled, sorrowful. Yesterday, all my troubles seem so far away. Now it looks as though they're here to stay. Oh, I believe in yesterday. These are the lyrics of this song that has been recorded more than any other song, it seems, in pop history. A song that has seemed to resonate with so many. And it's not Here Comes the Sun, is it? It's a song of sadness. It's a song of lament, a lyricist in anguish, holding out a glimmer of hope that maybe tomorrow will look better than today. Maybe the glory of yesteryear might one day return. Well, I think the popularity of this song yesterday gives away something about the human experience, doesn't it? That everyone, everywhere, at some time or another, experiences sorrow, experiences trouble, suffering, loneliness, betrayal. It would seem that we are left on our own to figure out what to do with those feelings. Well, interestingly enough, proper lament, it would seem, is something that our culture is uncomfortable with. Even though this song has been recorded so many times, it's not something we like to discuss a lot. In fact, I would say that oftentimes within the church, this problem is even worse. We don't like to talk about lament. We're a lot better about singing songs of thanksgiving, you know, at least as far as the number of songs we sing. And we should sing psalms of thanksgiving. We have much to be thankful for. But it is of interest that a third of our Psalter, the third of the Psalms, are made up of songs of lament. Over 50 of them. Which should again give us perhaps some permission, at least some confidence that everyone experiences sad times. Well, this morning we will be looking at one of those psalms of lament in Psalm 13. Some commentators have said that this is the model lament. Though it is short, it contains all of the necessary elements for what comprises most biblical laments. And it's those elements that we will be looking at this morning, and we'll look at them under three headings. One, the complaint. Two, the call. And three, the consolation. The complaint, the call, and the consolation. Well, right off the bat, it was as we jump into Psalm 13, there is one element that is clearly missing. We don't get any information about why David is so upset. At least not specifically. We're not given the situation as we are in so many other psalms. At least a lot of psalms have a heading where it tells us exactly what's going on, or we can study the situation and kind of understand as we look at parallels in the Old Testament. We can figure out what's going on with David, but this one is a lot more general. Perhaps that's a gift for us this morning, and we'll see. We'll see why. But one thing seems very clear. Though this psalm shows the struggle to have components that are relational, components that are psychological, it would seem that David's problem is primarily spiritual. It's primarily theological. That to say, his problem involves his relationship with God. And we see this right from the beginning, don't we? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Right off the bat, David calls on the Lord. And it's of interest that David doesn't call just on God generally, but he uses the covenant name Yahweh, or as in our English translations is printed, Lord in all caps. This is the same name that God has given to his chosen people that they might call upon him, that they might worship him. And in addition to using the covenant name Yahweh, David calls God out on his covenant promises. What do I mean by this? Well, firstly, he calls on God not to forget his people, specifically not to forget David. And we find this promise of Yahweh throughout the scriptures, specifically in books like Isaiah and Jeremiah, talk a lot about God not forgetting his people. But I would say that this idea of not forgetting really encapsulates the entire redemptive history, doesn't it? This promise that God will be with us, a promise of presence. We find this promise very early on, certainly explicitly to Abraham, that God will be a God to him and to his children. And we find this same promise repeated on the last pages of the Bible in Revelation, that finally this fulfillment comes to pass, that God will be an eternal God to us and to our offspring. So David here is calling on God to remember his covenant promises. In a way here, David is acting like a prophet. What do I mean by that? Well, what do we often think of when we think about prophets? I think we often think about people who tell the future, right? Well, in the Old Testament, one of the primary roles we see of prophets is to bring covenant lawsuits against God's people. What is a covenant lawsuit? Well, how God related to his people in the Old Testament, how he relates to us, is through covenant. And God would send prophets to the nation of Israel to remind them of the covenant that they had made with the Lord. And after they would remind them, they would show them where they had not kept up their side of the bargain. They would show the people where they had been unfaithful to the covenant. And oftentimes the prophets would do this by saying, "You have forgotten the Lord." Isaiah says it like this, "You have forgotten Yahweh your God, the God of your salvation." Hosea says it like this, "Israel has forgotten his maker." Ezekiel says, "You make gain of your neighbors by extortion, but me you have forgotten, declares the Lord God." But here David is not acting as a prophet in so much as he's bringing a covenant lawsuit against God's people. He's bringing a covenant lawsuit against God himself. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me?" And the intensity of his accusation seems to increase each time he cries, "How long?" We see this in this first stanza. It's as if he's walking up the steps of the throne room of God, yelling at the king, pointing a finger in his face. First saying that he is passively forgotten, but then he moves on to an accusation of active hiding. "How long, O Lord, will you hide your face from me?" He blames God for this perpetual sorrow on account of the Lord's neglect. And finally accuses God of going back on his promises to protect David from his enemies. This would seem like covenant language, doesn't it? It would seem like a prophetic accusation. David brings a host of charges against the Creator, saying, "You have neglected who you have promised to be. You have not only abandoned me, but you have turned me over to my enemies." David is bringing charges of neglect, abandonment against the God of all creation. So how does that sit with you? Does it make you a little bit uncomfortable? Makes me a little bit uncomfortable. Makes me not really want to pray this prayer. And yet it's in the scripture. And it's what David seems to be doing. Well, if it's made you uncomfortable up until this point, the second stanza gets a little bit worse. He has gone from this complaint to now calling on God, barking orders, imperatives, demanding, it would seem. So we first had the complaint, now we have the call. And these calls, these orders, you could say, directly parallel the accusations from the complaint, don't they? Instead of questioning God's covenant promises and his loyalty, David calls out with three very distinct orders: consider, answer, and enlighten. And these actions mirror the content of the complaints. Let's take a look. First, David accuses God of forgetting him, and now he calls on the Lord to consider him, to remember him, to look upon him. Second, in opposition to God hiding his face, David calls God to answer. If you'll allow the language, David is calling on God to repent. He's calling on God to turn towards him, to turn from his neglect, his forgetfulness, and to again look upon his servant. Well, there's something else striking here, that David again uses this covenant name, Yahweh. This time he uses it in its full form. Let's take a look. Well, throughout Scripture, you'll notice that God often identifies himself as the Lord God, as Yahweh God, Yahweh Elohim. Or even more directly, the Lord your God. A famous example of this is in Exodus, right before the giving of the law. God has delivered the people from the bondage of Egypt, and he comes to them right before giving the Ten Commandments, and he says what? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the hand of slavery. And this is constantly how God identifies himself as the Lord God. Well, it's what David uses to identify God right here. He says, consider and answer me, O Lord my God. David is not barking orders to some unknown arbitrary God, but the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God who took Israel by the hand and led them out of bondage, out of the yoke of slavery, the God who put his covenant name upon his people, the God of David and the God of his fathers. And this is so important to notice here, because in David's anger and frustration and sorrow, we don't find him calling out and crying in disbelief, do we? We find a cry of faith that God might be faithful to his promises. He says, consider and answer me, who? O Lord, my God. I want to consider this for a moment as we perhaps consider how this applies to us. One, I find it somewhat comforting, at least, that our covenant God is not scared of us calling out to him in frustration. He's not intimidated by our demands for him to be faithful to what he has promised us. And I would go so far to say that he is not angered by calls of faith. When we identify him, not according to our own imaginations, but what he has revealed of himself and what he has promised to be to us. And that's exactly what David is doing here, with boldness crying out, answer me, my God. David calls on God to turn him from sorrow and introspection and enlighten his eyes or revive him that he might not taste death. And again, we see a parallel here from the first stanza, don't we? In the first stanza, David speaks of his enemies exalting over him, and now David repeats this in his petition. He says, God, if you don't consider me, if you don't answer me, if you don't enlighten me, my enemies will overcome me. They will rejoice when I am shaken. As we've said, David's sorrow, his trouble, certainly has a social component, a situational component. His enemies rejoicing over his failures, his adversaries exalting over him. His trouble certainly has a psychological component, doesn't it? He has sorrow in his heart. He has turned inward upon himself. But David sees his issue as not primarily social, not primarily situational, not primarily psychological. He sees his problem as theological. David has a problem with God. And because David's primary problem is with God, God is the only source of consolation. I think perhaps for us, in our times of sorrow, in our times of lament, we assume that everything is based on our situation. And don't get me wrong, we find ourselves in very difficult situations. Sickness of ourselves or loved ones, death, times of mourning, financial difficulties, relational difficulties, difficulties parenting, difficulties being parented, trouble at school, trouble at work, real issues that plague us. But even in those difficult situations, I think it is so important to remember that God remains our only source of consolation. Seasons of want and seasons of plenty will come and go. But God is the strength of our heart. He is our portion. And David sees this. And so we must see this if we're to properly lament. He directs his complaint, he directs his call directly to God. And he does so very directly, doesn't he? He points the finger at God. He describes the ways in which God seems to be unfaithful. We see this in the complaint. Then we see this call that David calls God to relent from his neglect, to repent, to turn towards David. But finally, we see David's consolation. This will be our final section for this morning. Let's look at verse 5 together. But I have trusted in your loving kindness and your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. It's interesting here, just in one voice or in one verse with one word, but everything changes. Life seems to go back to normal. I guess all that yelling and demanding worked for David. I think perhaps one of the things that is most troubling about this psalm is not David's anger, is not the fact that he's demanding, is not the fact that he's complaining, but the fact that everything just seems to be okay. Everything seems to improve in an instant. I mean, there's a sense in which we like that, right? It's like a good sitcom. No matter how difficult things are for the main character, we know that it'll all be okay within 30 minutes. But one of the reasons why sitcoms are so far from reality is that things just don't improve that quickly, do they? 1 minute, David is dying in sorrow, yelling at God, and the next, he's ready to join a chorus line, ready to sing. But is that what life is like? Hurt lingers. Pain goes on and on. Shakespeare once wrote, "One pain is lessened only by another's anguish." That to say, it would seem in life that the only remedy for pain is for a greater pain to come. And doesn't life sometimes feel that way? Yesterday, all my trouble seemed so far away, but now it looks as though they're here to stay, as one poet once wrote. But not for David, right? Not here. All of a sudden, everything goes back to normal. Life is sweet. In the words of Monty Python, there was much rejoicing. But is there any evidence here that David's situation actually changes? Is there any indication that the troubles have ended? And if they have, the psalm doesn't mention it, does it? What we know in this short lament is that it is David who does the changing. Let's take a look again at verse 5 and 6. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. This word, steadfast love, perhaps your translation says loving kindness or faithfulness. It's a word that throughout the Old Testament is one that speaks of the Lord's covenant loyalty, of his faithfulness to his promises. One commentator suggests that the best way to render this is covenant loyalty. I have trusted in the loyalty to your covenant. You could say, I have trusted, or I feel confident in what you promise, that it will be true. My heart, David says, shall rejoice in what? Your salvation. I would argue against some, and we can argue if you want to, that David's situation hasn't changed. I would argue perhaps that that is even more troubling for us. I mean, isn't that what we want? For all of a sudden, everything on the outside of us that is causing us grief to be remedied. I mean, whether these situations are of our own doing or not, we want the situation to be rectified. But God comes to David. The Lord comes to David with a true solution, doesn't he? Again, we have seen that his issue is not situational, but theological. David here has an issue with God. Well, God hears David. God inclines himself to his son. God has mercy on him. And in David's call for God to repent and turn, it is God who repents David. God turns David from his situation to his salvation. And we see here that this psalmist, by God's mercy, is by God's grace able to look to a grace somewhere at some time that he has encountered. And the magnitude of that grace, that salvation, is a reality that no other experience can diminish. In a word by another poet, the things of this earth grow strangely dim in the light of God's glory and grace. Though in that moment the silence of God may seem deafening, David looks to a reality that breaks through the silence with a song of salvation. One of the big days that we celebrate, that we have throughout church history, is Easter Sunday. Rightly so, the Sunday where we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord. In fact, throughout church history, the church has celebrated the entire week of Holy Week in different ways. I know back home, we had a Good Friday service. I remember growing up, we had Maundy Thursday. Well, one of the days of Holy Week that does not get a lot of attention, at least in our Reformed tradition, is Holy Saturday. A day that the church has gotten together to hold an Easter vigil to commemorate something a bit strange, the silence of God. Holy Saturday is the day that Jesus spent in the tomb. Now, think about Holy Saturday for Jesus' contemporaries, right? The disciples, perhaps. This truly was a day of silence, a day of mourning, a day where they had to reckon with the fact that the revolution was over. That Jesus, at least, would appear to not be who he claimed to be. The day that death had defeated God, that the light of the world had been snuffed out by the grave. truly a day of silence. Why would we celebrate such a day? Well, for us, on this side of the resurrection, we can celebrate Holy Saturday with its pain and its sorrow because we know that Easter Sunday is about to dawn. We know that the celebration of the resurrection is approaching. We can rejoice in the necessary death and temporary silence of Christ because we know that death does not have the last word about him. Well, in the same way, for us on this side of God's salvation, we can lament. We can call out to God in faith, bringing our complaints, our sorrow, our pain, our struggles, because we know that our pain does not have the last word about us. We know that the last word about who we are is found in Christ Jesus himself and our lives hidden in him. We, like David, can look beyond our situation, our struggle, our pain, to a grace, to a salvation, to God's covenant loyalty that he has shown to us in the giving of his only Son, that we might have forgiveness and life. And as we reflect on this reality, we can be reminded that it is Jesus who truly sang this psalm, isn't it? That he was the one truly forsaken by the Father, handed over to the ultimate enemy, death itself, that we might not taste death, that we might never experience the turned away face of God. Now, I know that there are those of you here, those of us here who feel like their week or their month or their year or their entire life has been a perpetual Holy Saturday of just sorrow after sorrow and difficulty after difficulty. It would seem that Psalm 13 is your theme song in a lot of ways. Life is difficult. Pain is real. But if you resonate with that this morning, hear this, that your pain does not have the last word. That Sunday is coming, and with it, resurrection. Though weeping may last for the night, a shout of joy comes in the morning. And after we have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. And as he promises, he will wipe away every tear, that we, with the psalmist, may sing, "I will sing to the Lord, because he has dealt bountifully with me." May the word of the Lord strengthen and preserve us all to life everlasting. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we do thank you that you are not distant from us. We thank you that you hear us on account of your Son, and that because he has experienced the forsakenness that we deserve, we might experience your fatherly affections. Grant that we might grow in faith and grateful obedience as we consider the magnitude of your gift of salvation. Lord, I do pray for those among us that are experiencing mourning and lament and sadness, anger. Oh Lord, I do pray that you might repent them when we lack the power to turn ourselves. Lord, we pray that you would turn us, that we would be able to focus not on the difficulty of these situations, no matter how difficult they may be, but that we might be focused on a salvation so great that everything else seems to grow dim. Oh Lord, we do pray for those who are sick, that you would bring healing. For those who are in financial difficulty, Lord, that you would bring resolution, that you would bring wisdom. Lord, we do pray for the difficult situations among us, Lord. We do pray that you would come and that you would care for your children, that you would hear us according to your Son. But most of all, we do pray that you would turn our attention away from our situations to where our true lives are hidden on high with your Son, who is seated at the right hand of majesty, even now, interceding for us when we do not have the ability to intercede for ourselves. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness, for your covenant loyalty toward us. Lord, we do pray that you would be our ever-present help in our time of need, according to your promises, according to who you are and who you have revealed to us that you are through your Son. Oh Lord, we do thank you. Grant us these things, for we ask them in your Son's name, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.